When Jesus preached the great Sermon on the Mount, he may have been using this text in Isaiah 55. For he talks about, in the opening verses, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Verse 1 of Isaiah 55 talks about coming to be filled and to drink those who are thirsty. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the amazing illustration of the man who built a house on the sand and those that built it on the rock. And the one who built his house on the rock, he said, "I will liken them to those who are hearing the word of God and obeying it. But those that do not hear and listen are those like the man that built his house on the sand. And when the floods came, the sand washed away and the house fell, and great was the fall thereof." Come and hear, listen to the word of God, and it's like building your house on a rock in the midst of the storms and the problems of life. You will be strengthened and you will stand. The general overview of this passage, starting back in earlier chapters of 44, I don't want us to look there, but I want to just give you a quick overview to give you a clue of what God is doing in this text. He's talking about, as Leopold said, first, the salvation God has prepared in chapters 40 through 48. God is preparing a great salvation, not only for his nation, Israel, but for the world. And then in chapter 52 and 53, we find him zeroing in and looking at the sovereign servant, the one who went out and bought that salvation. He's the one that did the great work so that all of us can have salvation. And now we come to chapter 55. And with that salvation being prepared and the servant having died to procure it, he now offers that salvation to everyone. And he says, "Ho," which is a word that is designed to get everyone's attention. "Stop, listen, look, come," he says. This chapter divides into three different sections. The first one is a precious invitation. A precious invitation. You and I have been given a wonderful invitation by the God of heaven. He is saying, come. Notice the call in verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." This verse is almost all imperatives, by the way. An imperative is a command, but they are also invitations. The word "come" is found four times in the first three verses, and the word "ho" is another Hebrew word that could be translated "come." Come, 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 come. It's like God is saying, come here. He's inviting us. This verse is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It is the heartbeat of God inviting us to imbibe and to eat of a meal that is free. Jesus may have had this text in mind also when he gave the great parable of the king who wanted to give a feast and a banquet. A wedding banquet, he says, go out and invite the neighbors. And the servant comes back and says, they're all busy. They've given me these excuses. I cannot come. He said, then go out and invite the masses. Invite everybody. It's the picture of God having prepared the sumptuous and the greatest banquet this world has ever seen. And there's some that are saying, I don't want to come. But God is there beckoning and saying, come, come, come and eat. This banquet is the highest and the richest banquet that one could ever imagine. It provides water for the thirsty, bread for the hungry, milk for the malnourished, and wine for the impoverished. It represents abundance and blessing. These ingredients at God's banquet are figures of speech. The water, the bread, the milk, the wine that you find in this verse. Figures of speech designed to represent the wonderful provisions of salvation. It is in Christ that we have eternal life and abundant life. Jesus invited the woman at the well to drink the water of life. He offered the bread of life later on as another picture of salvation. We need water and bread to live. We need milk, as it's used in the scriptures, for a picture of nourishment. The milk of the word, it says, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word. Drink deeply from God's word. And wine is a picture of abundance and blessing in the Old Testament. God provides all of these and more in our eternal salvation. And he gives us this precious invitation to come to his banquet. Somebody says, okay, I'd like to come, but what's the cost? You know, what's the cost? Join us at this restaurant. You say, wait a minute, which restaurant are we going to? Well, we're not going to McDonald's this morning. We're going to the richest restaurant the world has ever. No, thank you. I can't afford that. Ah, but you can, because the cost is free. Do you notice it talking about that in verse 1? He that hath no money come. You don't have to have any money to come, he says. Come, buy and eat. You say, well, if I don't have any money, how do I buy it? He tells you, he goes on and he says, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free, but it must be bought. There is a price for it, but you don't have to pay it. You can come without any money because the Lord Jesus paid the full price. As that great hymn says, Jesus paid it all. No such thing as a free lunch these days, is there, huh? Right? Oh, there's something better than a free lunch. It's a free banquet. It's offered here, and it's not just a free lunch. It is a health-providing meal. Notice it must be purchased. Buy is mentioned twice there in that verse. And so there's an emphasis on the absolute freeness of this transaction, that somebody else has already picked up the tab. You ever had that happen? Have you ever been invited to a restaurant and somebody says, don't worry, I'm paying for this today? You know what? Jesus has invited you to his banquet and he said, by the way, I've paid the whole price for you. Come. Come. It's a precious invitation. But I want you to look, there's also a great contrast. Because way too many people aren't coming like they should. Notice verse 2 says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? What are you spending money on that stuff and then trying to eat it? You can't eat that junk. It's not good for you. I mean, it makes about as much sense, you know. Now, you may know people that have done this. Maybe you have done this yourself at some point. But I look at somebody who spends money to buy cocaine or marijuana or heroin or LSD or any other kind of drug, and they take that. To me, I say to them, why would you waste that money on something that isn't even good for you? It destroys you. Now, some of you might be shaking your head with me and say, yep, I've done that, been there, and that's terrible. And some of you are saying, that is stupid. But you know what? All of us spend some of our money and time and effort on things that are just as bad. Maybe not physically, but something that might be bad for us spiritually. He goes on in the text, look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Get off of that garbage in the world. Come and get something that is good and nourishing. It's a great contrast there. Leopold says a contrast is pointed out. He says the nation with its many talented people is devoting much effort to the acquisition of lesser values. Why do that? Cries the prophet. Spending money for that which cannot satisfy and is not the real bread of life. Now, I just thought you'd be interested. I came across an interesting picture this week, and with it, a little bit of an article about it. Some of you have been to fancy restaurants before. If you have ever eaten at this restaurant, I would like to talk to you afterward. It's called Sublimotion, and it's in Ibiza, Spain. And for one meal, did you see the price there? That's not an exaggeration, $1,850. How many of you would be willing to pay that price here? It opened in 2014 with one of the world-class chefs by the name of Paco Roncero. Anybody know him? He's supposed to be one of the world's best chefs, okay? But I don't even know him, so you know what? They can build a monument to him, and I'm okay. I'm still okay with just eating a McDonald's burger, okay? You don't have to have a great chef to satisfy me, all right? But at any rate, they started with this chef. And it's the high-end restaurant located in the Hard Rock Hotel in Ibiza and costs a staggering 1,700 euros, or about 1,850 American dollars, per person for what they describe as the gastronomic privilege of dining there. Eating at Sublimotion, or Show, as they call it, accommodates 12 diners and features one tasting menu of about 15 to 20 courses. And it's a feast, he says, for the senses, combining food, art, and technology during a meal that takes approximately 3 hours. 3 hours to eat. I guess you'd need that much time if you're going to have 15 to 20 courses a meal coming at you. And I wonder what the take-home doggy bag looks like, all right? But at any rate, there we've got it. You better be a big one, and they better mail it to my dog, because for that price, I want every piece of meat in that menu. Their final response to this was in this review, stratospheric costs aside, the reviews have been quite good. Now, I can't imagine somebody spending that much money and then going away there and saying, don't ever do it. Because they were foolish enough to waste that much money. They'd want you to do it too, right? And after all, I mean, this is a great experience. And many people will spend a fortune for such a dining experience. Yet they eat that food, which is no better for you than a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, by the way. And then their experience is over. It's gone. They may talk about it for a while, but the next day their stomach is calling for more food, and their soul is already craving another more exciting experience. Have you eaten at that restaurant? Yeah. Have you ever eaten it? No, I want to do that one. Got to do this one. Got to do that one. Have you been to that theme park? No, got to go there. Got to go there. We finish one, and we want to go to the next more exciting one. What new restaurant can we find? What new place can we go and see? What new roller coaster can we ride? What new video game can we play? Who cares how much it costs? I'm gonna spend my money on all that stuff. And they're eating and eating and buying and doing. And it doesn't satisfy. J. Vernon McGee said the pleasures of this world are expensive. They are. You have to pay for them. Not only are they expensive, but they never satisfy. They are counterfeit. They are sawdust and cannot satisfy the soul. Then where is happiness, he asks. You won't find it in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When he was dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth. McGee goes on, he says, you won't find it happiness in pleasure either. Lord Byron had fame, genius, money, and lived a life of pleasure, yet he wrote, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. And Christians, we've got to be careful. Maybe there's somebody here today that has been looking for all the pleasures in this world. You're forgetting God, and you're pursuing all that this world can offer. And you're spending your money and your time and your talent and your energy to try and be satisfied with the things of this world. And they don't satisfy. Notice the conditions for this great, precious invitation. And don't forget, we've got this precious invitation, but there's way too many people playing games and doing these other things, and they're not listening to this wonderful invitation to this banquet. They're looking to go to all these other things, and their eyes aren't on the Lord. They're not tuned in and listening to His invitation. But we have a precious invitation. What are the conditions? Notice verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The conditions are pretty much simple. Three things, he says. Listen, come, and hear. You say, why does he say listen and hear? Because sometimes people listen, but they're not really hearing. You been there before that, in that area? Sometimes you're listening to my sermon, but you're not really hearing the message. You might listen as you read the Bible sometimes, but not really hear the message. Sometimes you don't really come to God. You're just kind of on the outside listening in. God says this banquet is free, but you've got to come, you've got to listen, and you've got to listen to my conditions on this whole thing. Way too many people want to sneak in this banquet and do it their own way. You can't do that. You don't come to God on your terms. You come to God on His terms. He's the one that pays the bill, so you better do it the way He says. You don't see work on this list. Did you notice that? No work. You don't see sacrifice on this list. There's no requirement of personal effort or stipulation such as baptism or taking communion. Simply come, listen, and hear. Some will not come. Some will come, but they won't listen. Sometimes people come to church, but they don't want to listen. Oh, they hear what the preacher says, but they're not really listening with their heart. They're saying, I don't want that. I don't want God to tell me what to do with my life. I don't want God in my life. I know I need something, but they're not listening. They're not hearing. That illustrates the levels of hearing. One listens for more than mere entertainment, folks. He is drinking deeply and eating from God's word to nourish his soul. Are you listening this morning? Are you hearing? Are you wanting your soul to be nourished from the word of God? Come, listen, and hear. Now, he talks about a covenant here. What does he mean by this covenant here in verses 4 and 5? At the end of verse 3, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, first of all, I like that word sure. You know, we sang the song a little bit ago about a sure foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word. We've got a sure foundation, the word of God. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's guaranteed. It is sure. It's the mercies of David. What about the mercies of David? There's this covenant that he talks about. Verse 4, he says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander to the peoples. And he's expecting us to remember the life and ministry of David, King David, and how God amazingly blessed him in his ministry as the king of Israel. God chose the nation of Israel to be an example to all of the world for his work with people, how he blesses them. He wanted the whole world to see what happens when you have a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. If you get in a relationship with him, you've got it made. God will bless you immensely. It is the most coveted connection in the entire world or universe. And David was a thrilling example of that. When David sought the Lord with all of his heart, when David connected with God, God blessed him immensely. God raised him up. He became one of the greatest men on earth. And God protected him and blessed him and used him mightily. And David was an example. He says, I will make a covenant with you. And I think he's speaking partly to the nation of Israel. But then I think he expands it to the entire world. All of us can enter into a wonderful relationship just like the covenant relationship that David had. So this covenant's a wonderful thing. And in those last days, notice verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. These nations, when they, in those last days, they're going to come running to Israel and saying, what can we do for you? How can we bless you? Now, question. Are there nations of the world today that are running to Israel today and saying, how can we be a blessing to you? No, quite the opposite, isn't it? There's only two nations that on this planet right now that I know of that are very strong friends, and they're not always very strong. United States and Great Britain. If it wasn't for those two nations, Israel would be in so much trouble today. They're already in enough trouble. But in this day, he says, there's coming a day because of the covenant God has made. It's an unconditional covenant that's going to be filled in this thing called the millennial kingdom, when Israel will be the center of the earth, Jerusalem will be the capital, it will be the joy of the whole world, Psalm says, and Christ himself will be on the capital, in the capital building, there in Jerusalem, and the world will come running to Israel's door and saying, we want to be your friend. We want to be your friend. How can we bless you? Why? Because of the presence of Christ there. And God is inviting all of us to this banquet, inviting us to be a participant so that we can get in on that exciting day. It is a precious invitation. It is the greatest invitation that we could ever have. And someday, if you haven't done it yet, you will need to accept that invitation. We call it trusting Christ as Savior. Now, along with this precious invitation, there is something second that we need to look at. And there is what I call a pointed imperative. A very pointed imperative. Oh, it's a precious invitation. Come, he says. Come and I will pay the bill. But there's a very pointed imperative. The imperative word is a command. And he's very specific on what he wants from these people. And it's found in verse 6. What does he say? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There is a command that's pretty clear there in verse 6, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. You don't need a whole lot of expositional preaching on that. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You got to seek him. Seek the Lord is a common theme in the Old Testament amongst the prophets. In Amos chapter 5, for example, it's the theme of his sermon in chapter 5, verses 4 through 8 in particular. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Three times in that passage he says, seek the Lord. And in the middle there he says, don't seek Bethel or Gilgal or one other place. Those were places that were set up by the Israeli nation as worship centers. They weren't always very good worship centers. This is a worship center where we are gathered this morning. And God is saying to them, don't seek just a worship experience. Don't just look to go to some worship center and get in on the activities and whatever they're doing there. You know, we could all do that, just go through the motions, come in here, sing songs, pray, bow our heads, do whatever everybody else is doing. He's saying, don't just seek an experience. Don't just seek that location. Seek me, he says. And when we gather here for worship, we've got to be constantly reminded of that fact. I am not coming today to see a man, to listen to a choir that can't even sing right now, to listen to some special music, or to make myself look good with other people because I'm going to church. I'm not going just to learn something, which I hope you want to do. That's a noble thing. But I hope you're coming here today to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Oh, we know he's omnipresent. We know he's here this morning, but that doesn't mean just because he's here and we're here that we will really meet him. How many times we can go to worship and miss the Lord? Jeremiah 29, listen to this one. Verses 12 and 13. The Lord says, "Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you," God says, "and ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God wants people like David to seek him with all their heart. Now, let me talk about this word seek for a moment, because that can be a little confusing. What does it mean to seek the Lord? In a sense, we do not seek God at all. The Bible even says that in Romans chapter 3. There is none that seeketh after God. So we don't naturally seek after him. He seeks us. But there are many places in Scripture which also make it abundantly clear that our response to God seeking us must be genuine and come from within. We have a full responsibility to respond to God's invitation. In other words, he comes and he says, "Come, buy milk, wine, water, for nothing, but you must come." And he can't stand there forever and beckon and invite you to come, and you just sit there, "Well, you know what, he's not making me do it." You can't expect God to pick you up on the nape of the neck and plop you in there. He is saying to us, "You must seek me also. I have already sought you." This implies that man is ignorant about God, and we need to connect with him. We must seek him and try to find out who he is and find out more about him. So the command is clear. The command is also limited, though. It is limited. Did you notice what that verse says in verse 6? "Seek ye the Lord," what? "While he may be found." Call upon him while he is near. There's a time factor. There's a location factor here, apparently. While he is near, you say, how does that work? We know that God is everywhere, but there are some places that are much more conducive to finding God than others. Though he could be found at a bar or disco joint, I suppose, he is much more likely to be found at a place like you're at today, at a church that preaches the Bible. And that may be a good place to seek him, but a building is not the same as God. We've got to remember that. A church service is not the same as God. You must come here with a deep longing to know God and to find him and to turn to him with all of your heart. And there are seasons of opportunity that we must take advantage of. They must not be squandered. Somebody says, strike while the iron is hot. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. This text implies that God will at some point remove himself and no longer be close or available. What a major issue, folks. The day will come when God will withdraw his presence. Don't wait. Blind Bartimaeus cries out with great vigor in the New Testament, knowing that Jesus is coming and that he's near and that he might not get another opportunity to heal. So he cries out, "Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, have mercy on me." He's blind. He wants to be healed. And people in the crowd try to hush him and saying, "Quiet, quiet. He's not interested in a poor pauper blind man." To which he cries out louder, till he gets the attention of Jesus, who is near. And Jesus stops and he calls and he says, "Bring him here." And so he is healed physically and eternally, because when Jesus was near, he sought him. Knock, knock. Opportunity. Opportunity of a lifetime and for all eternity. Will you open the door? Christ will not knock on the door of your heart forever. But he's knocking today, and he is inviting you, come. It's a precious invitation, but it's a very pointed imperative. You must respond. Richard Baxter made an amazing quote, and I keep it in the front of my Bible, and it's a reminder for me and how serious I need to take this concept of preaching, this responsibility of preaching. Richard Baxter, who lived in the 1800s, and he made this statement. He says, "I preach as never sure to preach again." I thought to myself, you know, I have no guarantees that next Sunday I'll be alive, or that the rapture won't come. This might be the last time I preach. "I preach," he says, "as never sure to preach again, and," he says, "as a dying man to dying men." Recognizing that it's not only him that might not be able to preach next week, but he may not be able to preach to the same people next week. Somebody in this auditorium may not be around next Sunday. Way too many times I have preached a last sermon to somebody and didn't realize it was the last time. None of us has a guarantee that we'll be able to come back next Sunday. 2 Corinthians 6:2, the Apostle Paul says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Oh, what a precious invitation, but what a pointed imperative. You must respond today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Notice the great change that happens when we do in verse 7. When we trust in him, we seek the Lord. Look at what happens in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Two things that go on in that verse. Man repents, and God pardons. Isn't that wonderful? When we respond to that wonderful invitation, and we obey his imperative, we repent, and God pardons. Because of his great mercy, he gives us a full pardon. We go free. What does repentance involve? It involves turning away from your wicked way. Let man forsake his wicked way, and the unrighteous man forsake his wicked thoughts. And turning to the Lord, returning to the Lord, that means that in our natural state, we have wandered far away from God, as the Bible teaches there in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We've gone a long ways away. And now repentance includes forsaking that way and returning to the Lord. Notice the contrast in verse 8. This is an amazing contrast. Why must we repent of our ways and our thinking? Here's why in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We don't have a clue on how to think right. We're brain damaged from the fall. And if you don't believe that, listen to what scientists tell us, that we are using less than 10% of the brain power we have. Why have we lost so much ability in our brains? It's because of the fall. It's called the sin virus. It's attacked our minds and our ability to think properly. And God says that the depraved path or mind is bent toward sinning. The sin nature has our souls in bondage. We're involved with wicked ways in verse 7 and wicked thinking, unrighteous thoughts. Ray Ortland talked about that when he says, our ways and thoughts trivialize God and exalt ourselves. Exalt our status quo, our adequacy, our okayness. But the truth is, he says, we're wrong. And what's wrong with us is everything we are, right down to our thoughts. Everything about us is wrong. And if we won't repent and turn from our own thinking and turn to God, we will not find out what his mercy is all about. It takes a repentance involved. Notice the divine path. It's very different from man's in verse 7. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. It's infinitely higher and better than man's. And it is full of mercy and it is set on pardoning. God wants to pardon us. God wants to take care of our sin problem. His heart yearns and longs for us. That's why he gave us that precious invitation. But that's also why he gave us the pointed imperative. You must do this if you want to get right. He's like the doctor that you go to and says, what's my problem? The doctor diagnoses, and the doctor says, if you want to get better, you've got to do this. Now, you can respond one of two ways. You can say, listen, the doctor doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't care. And do your own thing and go out and die. Or you can listen to the doctor and get the nourishment, the healing, the medicine, whatever he says to do, and you can live. God says, turn from your ways and return unto me. Repent. Don't be trying to think you've got it figured out because you don't. Your thinking is wicked. It is contorted. It is wrong. My way is infinitely higher and better. Trust me. Ray Ortland goes on and he talks about that again. He says, the banquet of God's grace is free and abundant, but it's also limited. The reason why we're thirsty in verse 1 is because we're wicked, verse 7. We have some adjusting to do and our opportunity is limited. The door is wide open now, but it will close. What do we need to get busy doing? He says, to seek the Lord is to stop dawdling and to become intentional about him, setting the highest value on him, removing everything that keeps us from him. Hearing his word without back talk. Opening up to his will with no preconditions. Budgeting our money for his cause first. Seeking the Lord is, he says, a whole life realignment with Christ. That's a powerful statement. Don't forget that one. Seeking the Lord is a whole life realignment with Christ. Pointed imperative. Let's conclude this morning by looking at the powerful impact. A powerful impact, verses 10 through 13. For, he says, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither or there, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. There's an example, first of all, that he gives. It's an example, a picture of the snow and the rain. I prefer the rain to the snow, although I do like to see the snow in the winter. But now we've had a lot of rain these days. And sometimes we complain about the rain, but where would we be without it? We need the rain, don't we? And we've got an awful lot of it, and my grass has been drinking it up and saying, thank you very much, Lord. And it's been growing like a weed, and I've had to mow it and mow it and mow it. And the weeds like it too. And the trees like it, and the flowers, and all of the earth loves the rain. God is the one that provides that rain. It comes down, and his purpose is to nourish the earth. And the snow melts and provides nourishment for the plants, the trees, the flowers, the grass. And we need that. That's the picture that he's given to us here. Albert Barnes describes this. He said, "The hearts of men by nature are what the earth would be without the rains of heaven. Imagine what this earth would be if there was no rain or snow to water it." He said it would be barren and sterile. It would be a wasteland. It would be a desert. But he goes on and he says, "God says his truth shall certainly accomplish an effect similar to that produced by descending showers. All the truth which God reveals is as much adapted to produce an effect on the hard and sterile hearts of men as the rain on the earth. If you do not water flowers, they wilt and they keel over and they die. If you don't water your soul with the precious word of God, it will dry up and wilt away as well. The recent rains have brought great beauty and growth to our city and state. And you will grow in strength and beauty from letting God's word shower your soul each day. Like water to a thirsty tongue and bread to a hungry stomach, God's word will fill you and satisfy your soul and produce wonderful growth." Notice the execution here as we find it here in verse 11. "God's word goes forth out of my mouth, and it will not return unto me void." There's a purpose for God's word going forth. God's word executes every divine intention and desire. What power? We have in America, in our system, a thing called executive power, or an executive order. And President Trump signs an executive order that becomes the law that must be carried out. He has the authority to do that. And certain things then happen as a result of that. It's a directive issued by the President of the United States that manages operations of the federal government. When the President signs that order, it is carried out with his authority. The highest authority in the universe now speaks out his word, which becomes the executive order for the universe. It is God's authoritative word. It will not return void. It will accomplish what God intended. And it will prosper, it says. And it will cause something to happen good in your life. God's word is spoken. Do you notice what it says? "So shall my word be that goeth forth" where? "Out of my mouth." All of this book is from the mouth of God. How do we know that? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God breathed. It is the very word of God coming forth out of his mouth. So the word here that we have is spoken. It went forth out of God's mouth. It is also proclaimed. It is proclaimed by his prophets who became spokesmen. God taught us that lesson in Exodus when he spoke to Moses. He says, "I will be with your mouth and I will tell you what to say." And God then used Moses, and Moses became his spokesman. All of the prophets became spokesmen for God. You read the minor prophets, they all start out very similar by saying, "The word of the Lord that came unto Malachi, the word of the Lord that came unto Joel, the word of the Lord that came unto Jeremiah," and so on. God came to them and spoke through these individuals. It was God's word, his executive order, and it was passed on to the world through these prophets. God's word was spoken, God's word was proclaimed, and then God's word was recorded. Guess what we have today? We've got the record of what God spoke through his prophets, and it's in written form, and we have a very reliable book that tells us what God's word has said. And his word is just as powerful today as when Isaiah preached, as when Jeremiah preached. His word is still, it is still God's word, not man's. So it is still powerful. And it will have a great impact on every heart in life. God's word has supernatural power to save us. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. God's word is the power behind salvation. It is God's word that saves people today. God's word is powerful, has supernatural power to save. Secondly, has supernatural power to sanctify us. To sanctify us. David said in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments, he says, verse 10. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. God's word sanctifies us, and we put it in our hearts and our minds. It cleanses us, and it keeps us from sinning against God. This word is all powerful to save us and to sanctify us. Which we conclude now with the excitement that we see. When we appropriate God's word, we see God's word happen. When we see the executive order start to take place, what happens? Verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I don't think he's talking about the trees, you know, really clapping their hands. It's a picture, though, of the joy of all the earth. Of what's happening here when God's word comes to fruition. And verse 13 finishes it. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. No more weeds, thorns, and briars. What do you think about that, Betty? Hallelujah, huh? She's been weeding gardens for all of, you know, for her all of her life, 150 years, all right? And so, you know what? We're all looking forward to that day when there's no more weeds, no more thorns or briars. Hallelujah! And it's a day of joy and singing. And it seems like all of creation is going to join us in this wonderful time. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. God has given us a precious invitation to join the banquet in that precious kingdom. He's given us a very pointed imperative that says, this is what you must do if you want to come to my banquet. And he's given us a powerful impact that enables us to follow him and to obey him. The word of God that will impact us and change us and produce all that we need to be a part of that kingdom. It's not our power, it's the supernatural power of God in his word. Oh, how wonderful that millennial kingdom will be. No more pandemics. No more riots. No more looting. No more murder. No more government corruption or political haggling. God has declared it so. His word says so. It's an executive order. It will come to pass. It'll be reality. Let's look at some applications. We conclude quickly this morning. Three things. Number one, seek the Lord now. Seek the Lord now, today. Do not wait. The door is open. God will close it someday, and we don't know when that day will be. The people in Noah's day watched as Noah built this crazy-looking boat in a place that had never seen water. They'd never seen rain. Noah says, it's going to rain. There's going to be a flood. They didn't even know what a flood was. The door was open. For 100 years, he built that ark, and he preached to those people. And one day, they presumed too long on the mercy of God. Noah went in that boat, and God shut the door. It wasn't Noah that shut it. God shut it. The day of his mercy was over. It was now a day for judgment. Seek the Lord today. Come to Christ today. Don't wait. He is near. He's close. I will be glad to help you if you don't know what it means to trust Christ. I'll be glad to answer your questions and show you from the Word of God how to be saved. Call upon the Lord. Pray to Him. Ask Him to save you. Ask him, can I come to that banquet? You've paid for it. I want to abandon my efforts. I want to accept your free gift. Come to Christ today. Seek the Lord now. Many of you have done that. So my last application is for all the rest of us this morning, and that is this. Read the Word of God. Drink deeply from God's Word every day. Drink deeply from God's Word each day. Feast on it. It is your lifeline. Spiritual life and health will result. Drink the water of life. Sup on the bread of life. Drink the nourishing milk of the Word and chew on the delicious doctrinal meat. Each bite is sumptuous nutrition and life-sustaining food. Way too many Christians take this precious invitation and book for granted. And they go a day or two without food and water. Since I've had a kidney stone back in whatever year that was, the doctor told me, you got to drink more. Drink more water. And I says, okay, how much you want me to drink? He says, I want you to drink a gallon a day. I said, a gallon a day? Yeah. I said, okay, you sure? Yep. I haven't been doing that faithfully, but you know what? I do notice sometimes I have problems if I don't drink. And you know what? Christians, we have spiritual problems if we don't drink on the Word of God. If we don't spend time in this book, we start having problems, spiritual problems. And we may not always be able to tell them. We can't always tell when there's something going on in our bodies, and we can't always tell when something's going on in our souls. But if we nourish ourselves daily on this book and spend time in prayer, God will strengthen us and protect us, and we will be healthy believers for His glory. I want to invite you as we conclude to accept His precious invitation. I want to encourage you to obey His pointed imperative. And I'm asking you also to let the power of this book impact you immensely.